mentioned Oswald J. Smith emboldens me to say a word about a concept of his that he was very, very effective in spreading to a number of places, but somehow that concept seems to have died away. And it occurred to me that it would be appropriate for me to mention it to you and to urge you to give it careful consideration. He had the conviction that it was wrong for a church to spend more on itself than it spent on others. And he set the goal for his own church to give at least 50% of all of their income to the outreach work of the gospel, and principally in worldwide mission. I was a student at Gordon College in Boston and attended with regularity the Park Street Church in that great city. And Oswald Smith came there for a missionary conference. And it was, I would say even now, one of the most exciting weeks that I ever participated in. This church had been giving tremendous sums of money to missions every year, and many of their own young people were called of God and sent out on the mission field. And I'm afraid I might be exaggerating if I give actual figures, but I'll take that risk and ask you to take the figures with a bit of a grain of salt. They may not be quite accurate, but I think the church was giving at that time somewhere in the range of $1.5 million a year to missions. And Dr. Smith came and they set the goal of $2 million. And that week they raised $2 million for missions. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every church represented here were to turn the corner and to say, we've spent enough on ourselves. We've got a lost and dying world to reach, and our whole missionary force is suffering. Let every pastor set his heart to be the pastor of a mission-minded church, and not to think so much in terms of starting new churches in this country, though there's still plenty of room for that, but to think in terms of getting the gospel out to the whole world. And as Ron said concerning Oswald Smith, he was pastor of a world-class church. He was a missionary statesman, but he also had a tremendous heart for revival. And as Ron was introducing that song, I said to myself, I expect if Oswald Smith were alive today, that he would be saying, as urgent as the cause of world missions is, we can't reach the world for Christ through a church that's withering and dying. And at least a portion of the funds that we raise for others should go to the support of young men who have a burden to see America turn back to God. Many young men approach me and are tremendously interested, and some, I believe, called of God to call this nation to repentance. But they come asking, how will we do it financially? And, of course, they ask, how do you do it financially? And they're always distressed when I say to them, in all the years of our itinerant ministry, we never received enough money from the ministry to live on. We've always been tent makers. Now, that's not a complaint nor an appeal for help, but most of the young men don't have any call from God to be tent makers. They, in some cases, wouldn't even know how to go about it. I think, Dr. Brandt, I'm right in thinking that this is pretty much what you've done. You've served the Lord and paid your own way to a very large extent. Well, some can do that. Some are gifted and called to do that. But dear friends, there are many young men who ought to give their full strength and energy to calling the nation to repentance, and yet I don't personally know of a single church that is giving in this direction. And while I wouldn't want to make the domestic appeal, the strong appeal for what I'm saying, we ought to include that. But I say again, oh, friends, let's get under the burden of fulfilling the Great Commission and doing what Christ called us to do. And instead of building monuments to yourself and giant properties, let's begin to set some realistic goals. It is not at all impossible for a church to give 50% of its income to outreach. Margaret and I were part of a church, a Presbyterian church, if you like. Don't sneer at Presbyterians. Some of them are vastly more committed than some of you. But we were part of a church as young people that gave tremendous sums to missions, and we still receive the weekly bulletin from this church, and every week there's a long list of the young people, many of them now my age in truth, but the young people that came out of this church in full-time Christian service. Well, that's not part of Hebrews, but I didn't want to miss the opportunity to mention that to you. We come along now to these precious passages that we're looking at concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, these passages that elevate Him and exalt Him in such a wonderful fashion, and the passages, as I've been saying to you, that are commingled with the most serious warnings imaginable. My mind was going back earlier this morning to my first conscious alertness to the grievous and ridiculous situation the church was constructing. This goes back a very long time, when I was a student in the theological seminary and the director of evangelism in the seminary approached me one day and said, I've been praying about you and knowing your interest in evangelism, and I've got an assignment I hope you'll be willing to accept. And I said, and what is that? Well, he said, you know that San Diego is a military center. There are vast numbers of young men who are sent for basic training to the naval bases in San Diego. The streets just swarm with these young men. There's a servicemen center in San Diego that is trying to reach these fellows for Christ. And I want you to organize teams of seminary students and go down and assist them in this servicemen center and outreach for these young men. Well, I was delighted with the opportunity and got a group of fellows to go with me, and we went down to San Diego. And this is what we discovered. There was this large facility that could accommodate a very considerable number of sailors. It was on a second floor. They had a coffee shop and served these young men something to eat. And then they had a preaching service. And I want to tell you what it looked like. We would stand out on the street and hand out invitations to come in to the servicemen center for coffee and donuts. And it would take only a few minutes to get the crowd to fill up this sizable room. And they were rushed through the coffee and donut lines as fast as they could be moved and seated around these tables. And immediately, when the room was filled, the downstairs door was closed, and the preacher got up and gave a message. And it had to be timed exactly, about 13 and a half minutes, as I recall, for the message. And then the appeal was given to respond to Christ. And sometimes 15, 20% of the fellows that came in were ushered off then into the inquiry room. And in the inquiry room, there was a machine that ran on perfect timing. It was a man, but he was a machine. And it was incredible the way he could handle these young inquirers, as they absurdly called them. He had a series of verses memorized, and he would say, "And God so loved the world," and so on. He would shoot that one out. "Believe that? Hallelujah. Amen." And then the next verse, "Do you believe that? Hallelujah. Amen." He'd rush through about seven verses like that. He'd whip out the decision cards and say, "Now put your name on the dotted line." And he had just a certain length of time in which he had to turn out all these raw converts on the street, but because by now we were back downstairs on the street bringing in another room full. I could hardly believe it. It just seemed so incredible to me that grown men thought that was the way to win converts. It was indeed like a foundry, where we were supposedly stamping out all these identical Christians. I don't know, maybe someone was converted there sometime. One would like to think so. But it didn't take me very long to say, this is not the work of Christ. This is sheer nonsense. Then I got involved in some meetings with Charles E. Fuller. A few of you are old enough to remember this gracious man of God who conducted the international radio broadcast called Old Fashioned Revival Hour. He was a deep and earnest and a godly man without question. But he invited me to join him in some meetings in Reno and Las Vegas, Nevada. And again, I was asked to secure a group of seminary fellows to participate, especially in Las Vegas, where it was nearly impossible at that time to find local Christians who could do the counseling in the inquiry room. And one night after a meeting in Los Angeles, we were driving back to Pasadena, and we were driving back to Pasadena, and the fellows with me were all just loaded with excitement. They were thrilled almost to pieces, because in truth they had spent the latter part of the evening counseling some very beautiful women. There were six of the most striking women I had ever seen in my life up until that time. Of course, since then I met my wife. But they had come forward at the invitation. And these fellows had counseled with them, and they were just beside themselves with glorious enthusiasm that these six girls had come to Christ. And I said to them, how do you know they came to Christ? Well, we know they came forward and we led them in the sinner's prayer and they signed the decision card and we gave them assurance verses. Oh, praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful that they were all saved tonight? And I said, now wait a minute, these are chorus girls using their bodies to make money for others and themselves. We don't know that they were converted. Well, of course we do. No, we don't. And they were really resisting what I was saying. And I kept adamantly saying, we don't know whether or not they're converted until we see whether or not they leave the chorus line. If they go on using their bodies the way they've been using them, we'll know that their coming forward was without meaning and without significance. It's only when the change appears in the life that demonstrates that the person has truly become a part of Christ that we know that anything valid has happened. I don't think I succeeded in persuading those fellows that night. In fact, I've lost track of them, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if they're still in that same channel. And even if they're not, a high percentage of the evangelical church is. And to make matters worse, all of our mass evangelists with which I have any acquaintance make an error even more colossal than anything I've thus mentioned. In these organized mass crusades, no one who comes forward is supposed to leave the inquiry room without assurance of salvation. And so some isolated texts are lifted out of context and drilled into people. And in some of these meetings, there's someone who stands at the exit door and he asks questions like, "What happened to you tonight?" And if the person answers with such vagaries as, "Well, I came forward," or "I came for some counsel," they're not let out of the room. They're not supposed to exit until they can say, "I have been saved tonight." And one of these men who managed the inquiry rooms and massive meetings for years said many, many times in my presence to these so-called inquirers, "You have been saved tonight. This is settled forever. Don't ever let anyone try to persuade you otherwise. If the devil attacks you, if your pastor attacks you, if anybody ever raises a question whether or not you have become a Christian, don't you believe them, because tonight you were eternally saved." Now, where in the Bible does it teach that we give assurance? My understanding is that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't find anything about giving assurance to people. I think the most dangerous practice in the church today is telling people they've been saved. And once they've been told that, they'll go on believing it. Many of you have become acquainted with my wife. She has two brothers raised in the same church. Maggie and I were years apart, so we didn't really know one another in our own church, but we came up in the same church. She has two brothers who call themselves Christians, and the younger one in particular, who has lived a profligate life for years, she can't even talk to him. "Oh, Maggie, I'm all right. I accepted Christ. I know I'm all right." We've got to face the fact that we have raised havoc in God's world by so cheapening things that millions and millions of people are utterly convinced that they're Christians, and they don't have a shred of evidence at all. And what in my mind makes Hebrews so vitally important is that it deals with this situation that we have created in the most adequate way imaginable. For it makes it crystal clear that being a Christian is not a decision. It's not a one-time act. It's not a temporary change. But as I've been saying to you, It is indeed a permanent turnaround, so that as we read yesterday in the second warning, we are of Christ's household if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And if we go on making, as we noted in verse 6 of chapter 3, that same bold, open, ongoing proclamation and boast of our hope concerning the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But now, because we have created such a ridiculous problem, and may I say to you that if my understanding of church history is at all correct, there has never before in the history of the world been a time like this, when there were millions and millions and millions of people utterly convinced that they are born again Christians without one single shred of evidence to substantiate their confidence. Now, there have always been times when there were multitudes of unregenerate. Some of you who love the period of the Wesleys and George Whitefield and that large number of men that God Himself raised up so significantly in the 1700s, understand that there was a tremendous problem at that time. A problem of persons relying on baptismal regeneration. Throughout the United Kingdom, millions of people who were sure that they were Christians because they had been baptized, and of course, that being Anglican country, the baptism that they relied upon was their infant baptism, believing that in truth their original sin was washed away in that bit of water of baptism, and that they were born of the Spirit, regenerated in baptism. Now, when we hear that, we just rise up in horror. How could anyone believe anything so ridiculous as that? But what is being peddled today is vastly more ridiculous than that viewpoint. I certainly don't for a second believe in baptismal regeneration as Anglicans present it, but frankly, it's a lot solider teaching than decisional regeneration, where by a moment of decision, a person is born into the family of God. That is the height of absurdity. It's hard for me to envision anything more contradictory to the Word of God than that. But that's the time in which we live, so that we have literally millions of people who believe they're Christians and yet give no evidence of it. So how do we work this out? Well, I want, and I've prayed, in fact, for God to help me to be successful in this. I don't want to get engaged in controversy. I'm certainly not here for that purpose. Sometimes it seems inevitable, but it's the last thing I've got in my heart. But what's been happening to us is the confidence that so many have had in the doctrine that I described yesterday correctly as the perseverance of the saints, which I believe in with all my heart, but which is so often badly stated in such ridiculous words as once saved, always saved. I know that people mean well when they use that language, but I do wish God would deliver you from such a lousy speech as that. Learn to speak with accuracy. I mean, the word saved doesn't allow for anything other than saved. Obviously, if you're saved, you're saved. You don't have to talk about once saved, always saved. I mean, it's inevitable. Saved is saved. Lost is lost. But you see, what's happening is that the church in America in particular has been verging away from its original position, and I put this in now as a parenthesis, but a sobering parenthesis. Much of the rest of the world is still willing to import American goods. And not only goods like automobiles and blankets, but television and theology. When I visit ordinarily once or twice a year the United Kingdom to preach there, I never do so without feeling the deep pain of awareness that those poor British people who once had better sense are now believing our gospel nonsense. Our aberrations, our ridiculous interpretations. And they're chasing after the wild schemes of American churches instead of pursuing faithfully the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that we've got to face this problem not purely from a personal perspective, as urgent as it is, or from a national perspective, but from an international perspective, because we've contaminated the world by the same falsehoods that have contaminated us. Now, the problem has many facets. But one of the difficulties that's arisen is multitudes of people like my wife's brothers, who to our knowledge have never lived a single day as Christians, but who are utterly convinced that they're safe and secure for eternity because they were totally misled. Now, am I right in supposing that many of you have children and grandchildren and dear friends and persons that you're greatly concerned about who don't live like they're Christians, but who have had some kind of a religious experience and made a religious profession and are claiming to be Christians even though there's no outward evidence of it? I think you'd have to go a long ways to find a Christian that didn't know at least somebody who was in this predicament of believing they are a Christian when there's no evidence to prove that they are. Now, again, I have no heart for controversy, even though some of you know I am occasionally responsible, it appears, for stirring some up. I represent, as do all true Baptists, that brand of Christianity called the Reformed faith. The essence of the Reformed faith is a high view of God, an exalted view of Jesus Christ, and the conviction that God never starts anything that he stops. So we are those who hold to the perseverance of the saints. On the other hand, there's another school that holds exactly the opposite view, that one can be saved and lost, and saved again and lost again. But the two views aren't really all that far apart when everything is said and done. Now, there is a huge difference between saying and thinking once saved, always saved, and saying once saved, saved only temporarily. There is a big gap there. But if you look at the heart of the two views, we're saying The real meaning of once saved, always saved is that God, and I stated this already this week, God puts a persevering spirit within His children, and they just keep going on. And though they get knocked down, and though they have terrible falls, they get up and get moving because Christ is at work within them, saving them. Now, the other school says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So if you call yourself a Christian, you got to look like a Christian. You got to act like a Christian. You got to talk like a Christian. Actually, you should even smell like a Christian. So at the heart, the two views aren't that far apart. Now, there are other doctrines that enter in that do separate the two views, which I'm not going into because they've got nothing to do with our study in Hebrews. But now, my point in mentioning that is, in this third warning that we are about to look at, we have had stirring for a very long time a tremendous controversy concerning what is meant in this sixth chapter, when it talks about persons who have been enlightened, verse 4, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts, verse 4, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, who have tasted the good word of God, verse 4, who have tasted the powers of the age to come, verse 5, and then have fallen away, verse 6. The interpretations, I say, on those words are varied. They're almost a world apart. If you're one of those who believes in the perseverance of the saints, but you haven't carefully studied Hebrews and don't understand the construction that I've sought to set in front of you of the warning passages and the glorious lifting up of Christ passages, then when you read this, then you might want to concentrate upon a viewpoint that is very popular in our day, that says the author of this epistle is not talking about a possibility. He's not saying that there are some, in other words, who have been enlightened, some who have tasted, some who have been made. He's not talking about anything in actuality, but only in the realm of possibility. If, of course it isn't possible, but if it were possible for someone to have all this experience and fall away, then of course it would be impossible to renew them, but that just can't be. So the Holy Spirit is playing tricks. He's setting up dangerous situations and causing the author of Hebrews to outline these dangerous situations, but they're not really any danger. I mean, it would be like a ship in the middle of the ocean, and suddenly all the warning lights flash and say, we're just 16 feet from shore. Be careful. No, if there's a warning here, it's a real warning. It's not a pretend warning. There's nothing make-believe about it. The author of this epistle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that if there is a person who has been enlightened and has tasted and has been made partaker and has even tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they then fall away, they've had it. So then you see some right away get into a state of shock and say, well, he doesn't really believe in the Reformed faith at all. He's one of those other fellows. He hasn't used their name, but that's what he really is. And it goes back to what I began with if you don't know what constitutes a true conversion, then you can get very, very confused about this passage. But let's come at it systematically now. This third warning, as I've pointed out, begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and let me read the warning in its entirety. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now let's look at the words of verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. We all know how hard it is to explain something to those who have become dull of hearing. When I'm in a conference like this, I'm always grateful when I'm the morning speaker. I didn't say anything to Don about this, but I was glad he had the afternoon, not me. Because most of us are dull after lunch. No, I would have. If I'd have been assigned the afternoon, I would have done everything in my power to keep you awake. But I'm glad that that was Don's responsibility this weekend, not mine. But obviously, he's not talking about dullness here that comes as a result of having been seated in this room for hours and having had a big lunch and just sort of having a terrible time keeping alert. But he's describing, obviously, what happens to individuals who began to move backward in their claim of relationship to Jesus Christ. We want to be sure we see exactly what it says in verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again. Note that word again. You have need again for someone to teach you. They were taught. They did not need to be taught because they had been taught. But now they need to be taught again. Isn't that what it says? And read on. You are in need, again, of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You already had them, but now you need it again. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Again, does that not plainly suggest that they're going backward? You had been on milk. You moved toward solid food. But now, again, you're at that point where you can't handle solid food. I think that the reason some preachers preach such flimsy little sermons is because that's all their congregation is able to receive. Now, I wouldn't excuse the pastor because it's largely his fault. Any pastors who ministers to a congregation that isn't growing ought to blame himself. It's his task. I mean, what if you were a shepherd and you had 500 sheep in your flock and all of them were looking increasingly emaciated with each passing day? Who would be at fault? Well, you could say, well, it's the Lord's fault because he didn't supply any green grass. Well, friends, no matter what else we've run out of, we haven't run out of green grass. There's plenty of food here. And there's plenty of moisture. The fault is not the feeding ground. The fault is the shepherd. If a shepherd is too lazy to lead his flock to a greener pasture, he ought to take the blame. He ought to stop throwing stones at the sheep because they're looking so thin and their wool is virtually worthless. He ought to say to himself, I am under God the responsible man for the care of this flock. But now talking about flocks is becoming increasingly ridiculous in our day. How many sheep do you think a shepherd can shepherd? You know, we need to face the fact that the time comes when a church is no longer a church. It's too big to be a church. Margaret and I participated for some years in a church where we often said we could leave this church and nobody would know that we had left because nobody knew we had come. I bet some of you are members of churches where the pastor doesn't even know your face, to say nothing of your name. And there's nothing in that church geared to keep you vitally healthy spiritually. This whole concept of super churches doesn't come from heaven. here is a flock of God's people who could handle some meat, and now they're back to that point where they're so emaciated that they can't handle solid food. Look at verse 13. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see the picture, don't you? The author is describing a situation in which they took in a group of people who looked as if maybe something was going on in their lives spiritually, and they appeared to be growing some, and so he was able to lay out the milk doctrines of the Word, the foundation truths, and then the time came when he realized that they weren't going forward. They were, in truth, going backward. Now, you can't divorce those verses in chapter 5 from the more severe words of chapter 6. They go together. They're all part of this third warning. Now, the words of verses 1 and 2 deserve our attention in chapter 6. In essence, the author is saying, I'm going to leave the elementary teaching about Christ, and I'm calling you to press on to maturity. I don't have any heart, he says, to lay again the foundation truths of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, just because it's not going to deal with them doesn't keep me from dealing with them. We still got to be sure we understand what the foundation truths are. I don't think I'm addressing a group of babies who can't take solid meat, but I fear some of you haven't gotten straight yet on what the foundation truths are. Isn't it a strange thing that there are people who are so immensely interested in the book of the Revelation that they will delve into it months at a time, but they don't even know what the doctrine of repentance from dead works is about? Why are we interested in tantalizing bits of Scripture and neglectful of the foundation truths? Once again, a mark of the disorder that the church finds itself in. If a man wants to grow rich writing Jesus junk, let him write a book on eschatology. Let him present the most wild and absurd schemes of what's coming next, and he'll soon be a millionaire. But if he loves Poverty Row and wants to remain there the rest of his life, let him write a book on repentance. And if the royalties from a book on repentance are more than he can handle, let him specialize and write the book on repentance from dead works. How many of you know the difference between repentance from sin and repentance from dead works? Doesn't look like very many of us do. In fact, so few see any difference that some of the commentaries even, I was looking at one the other day, and the author tried to convince the reader, in this case myself, that when the author of this book of Hebrews said repentance from dead works, he didn't mean repentance from dead works. He meant repentance from sin. Well, now, if he meant repentance from sin, would have been easy enough to say repentance from sin. In fact, he could have saved a couple of letters. But no, repentance from dead works. And we need to understand that. Well, what's he talking about? What is a dead work? Well, I certainly can't speak definitively on this. I wouldn't be capable in the first place. But time would not permit it even if I were. But let me make some suggestions at least concerning what repentance from dead works mean. A dead work is anything you do to gain merit with God. Now, that's pretty basic, but very vital. A repentance from dead works. A dead work is anything you do to gain merit with God. Now, to speak of something which I describe that doesn't really affect us. That view of doctrinal, of the baptismal regeneration that prevailed in the Church of England during the 1700s. Now, I can stone this doctrine to death and not make anybody here mad. The feeling of those people was, if they could get their infant baptized, that infant's original sin would be washed away, and they would receive then the life of God, and that child would be safe and secure until the age of accountability. Most of the churches that practice infant baptism also practice confirmation. And what they mean is, the parents present the child to the Lord, or at least to the priest, and the original sin, as I said, is washed away, and the child is born again, and then that child is perfectly safe until they're more or less 12 years of age, when it becomes necessary for them to confirm the stand that the parents made on their behalf. So the child is brought through some instruction and asked if they believe the instruction, and when they say yes, then they have a ceremony of confirmation. And now, beyond any doubt, no one can ever again question it, this is one true Christian, because they've been baptized and confirmed. But had they died at 9 years of age or 9 weeks of age, they would have been safe and secure because they had been baptized. Now, you're ready, I hope, to describe that as a dead work. It has no meaning. There is no biblical warrant for such teaching. It is mere superstition. It is contrary to the Word of God. You would not hold to such a viewpoint, I would hope. So if one is going to repent of dead works, they must repent of supposing that the baptism of an infant brings merit or gains favor with God. They would need to repent of a hope that being confirmed gains merit or benefit with God. But now, as a Baptist, some of you are just as superstitious about your viewpoint as the Anglican. Some of you have clung to the fact that your child who has lived a godless life for years is nonetheless all right because they accepted Christ as a child and were baptized, and you'll cling to that no matter what. But the first foundation of genuine Christianity is repentance from dead works. Repentance from clinging to anything that is utilized as a hope of gaining merit with God. There is no merit in making a childhood decision. There is no merit in a childhood baptism. Salvation doesn't come that way. It could be in some precious cases a first step. But if you have placed reliance upon something done in a moment of time, you have not yet understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of that dead work. But now, in speaking of repentance from dead works, I must also say, and this comes closer to home for many of you, that a dead work is any religious act in which I engage, in fact, any act of any sort that does not have the life of God in it. It is possible for a Sunday school teacher to every Sunday morning create another dead work by the giving of their Sunday school lesson. Many a preacher has built a mountain of dead works by preaching sermons that do not have the life of God in them. Our dear brother Henry has spelled this out as plainly and as clearly and as helpfully this week as I have ever heard it done. In fact, better, I'm sure, than I ever heard it done in all my life. If we are not remaining in the vine as branches, everything we are engaged in is but a dead work. And all across the land, there are preachers and teachers and deacons and religious workers of every stripe who are not remaining in the vine. The life of God is not in them. And therefore, everything they are doing is a dead work to be repented of. But I would also mention an additional category of dead works. Anything you as a believer do that is incapable of being made alive by the Holy Spirit is a dead work. Now, I don't want to confuse anyone. I'm very urgent in my soul to spell this out carefully. I've said that a dead work is anything that does not have the life of God in it. And then I've added, a dead work is anything that the Spirit of God cannot quicken and make alive. Now let's take the matter of prayer. Prayer can be and often is a dead work. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, that doesn't mean I cancel all praying. I can go right on praying privately, praying publicly, even teaching other people to pray, and yet all my prayers can be a dead work if there is iniquity in my heart that I cover up and do not turn away from. If you're here and there is some sin that you've been covering in your life, all of your religious labors are dead works. Your devotions are dead works. Your preaching, your teaching, your witnessing, everything you do is a dead work. So let me review what I've said because I'm anxious that it will be clear. I've given you three possible categories of dead works. I told you I'm not trying to be definitive, only suggestive. This is a foundation doctrine. The first that I've mentioned, anything I do to gain merit with God. Suppose you sing in the choir, saying to yourself, well, I hope God sees me. I don't really feel like going to church tonight, but I guess I owe that much to God. Anything you do, whatever it is, that's intended to gain merit with God is a dead work. If the life of God is not in you, everything is a dead work. And even if there is the life of God in you, and you have been grafted into the vine, and you are a true child of Jesus Christ, you can know seasons in your life when your service is but dead work if you regard iniquity in your heart. Well, here, the author is led by the Holy Spirit to say, I'm not going to go back and review these foundation doctrines. And the reason I'm not going to do so is because you have moved from a small ability to take strong food, and now you can only take milk, and there would be no point in my laying the doctrines out again because you wouldn't be capable of receiving them. But that's not the situation here. Oh, there might be a person or two who is only capable of milk, but my impression is most of us are capable by God's grace of very strong food. And in fact, many of you have expressed hunger to me, saying, oh, how we love to hear the strong message of the Word of God. That's why, not just because I'm a libertine, but that's why I have the courage to spell this out for you, even though the author said he wouldn't do so. Had I had reason, in other words, to believe that you had gone back to a milk diet, it would have been wrong for me to mention these things. But not only does he speak about repentance from dead works in this passage, but may I remind you that this comes up again a little later. I'm going to be like Brother Brandt here for a moment. I thought I was going to flip right over the page and show you where it came up. And now it's going to take me a moment to glance through the warning in chapter 10. Thank you. 9:14. There's a good brother right on his toes. How much more will the blood of Christ... Who did that, by the way? Thank you, sir. I'm appreciative. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Have you realized that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ included not only cleansing from sin, but the cleansing of the conscience from all reliance upon dead works? Now, this is so urgent in our day, friends, and I want to take just a further moment on this matter of dead works, because it is such a gross problem in our land. I have described already these countless numbers of people who have made a decision for Christ, like my own dear wife's two brothers, and who are clinging to these decisions they made, though they show no interest whatsoever in Christ. We can't even have a spiritual conversation with them. You just start to talk about the Lord, and right away they say, that's enough of that. There are, I'm saying to you, millions of people in our churches who are clinging to a dead work and who desperately need their consciences purged of that dead work. You see, inwardly, they're clinging in their consciences. They're saying, I am all right. Oh, Mag, says one of my wife's brothers, oh, Mag, don't worry about me. I'm all right. His own conscience rises up and says, despite the way I live, I'm safe and secure. And that's why I'm telling you, this is a foundation truth we must preach. Repentance from dead works, as well as repentance from sin. Now, there is an obvious link between the two, but it would be a grievous mistake to make them one and the same. No, the second doctrine of which he speaks is the doctrine of faith toward God. And we've had a good bit of emphasis already from various sources this weekend on faith toward God. But the one thing I would strongly emphasize now is that this subject of faith is brought into a glorious light in chapter 11 when this host of persons are summoned to our sight, and we have been given in each instance some detail about the person mentioned. And the thing I would say to you now is that chapter 11 proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that the faith that saves is not passive, but active. I hope you've got that straight. Saving faith is active. Take the case of Noah. God said, Noah, build an ark. And Noah said, Lord, that is one phenomenal idea. Why ever under the sun did you dream of such a thing? I think that's so sensational. I'm just going to dream about that for the next 40 years. No, against all odds, Noah built an ark. I'm saying to you that the faith that saves is the faith that acts. If the Lord says, sit down and shut up, the faith that saves causes you to sit down and shut up. If the command is march, you march. If you believe God, you do what He says. We have created gross confusion in our society by a strange thing. I think I mentioned this once before at Cedars, but it fits again. I remember so distinctly as a boy being told the distance between the faith that saves and the faith that damns is 18 inches. The distance between the head and the heart. Now, I thought that was remarkable brilliance when I was a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that is childish. We're not required to believe about Christ. We're not even required merely to believe in Christ. We're required to believe Christ. And whatever Christ says, we believe it. And if it includes an order, and it often does, we follow the order. And I'm saying to you, as you go through Hebrews 11, that is so obvious, it just keeps leaping right off the page. Every person described was given something to do, and they did it. But you see, we've announced all kinds of people as converts who were given something to do, and they didn't do it. And this has become such a massive problem in America that we've started to rule out some of the commands of God. For instance, Jesus said, repent. Unless you repent, you'll perish. But now our great teachers in the land are telling us repentance. That's a dead work. That has nothing to do with faith. You don't need to repent. Well, if you haven't repented yourself, it's quite convenient to say Jesus never told you to do so. But indeed, He ordered repentance. And if a person believes, they repent. It can't be helped. That's what it means to believe, to do whatever Christ said. So the second doctrine that is laid out is indeed that doctrine of faith. Faith toward God. That belief that says God is in charge. This is God's world. I am God's subject. Whatever God says, that's what I do. But many have contented themselves with saying, whatever God says, I believe it. So when Abraham was told to offer up his son, Isaac, Abraham said, oh Lord, I believe. That's what you told me to do. But what if he hadn't prepared to do it? Would he have believed God? No, he believed God when he laid the son on the altar and prepared the knife. When he demonstrated that deep, deep conviction that God was in control. The next doctrine mentioned is the doctrine of instruction about washings. Here I have to be careful, a congregationalist venturing into Baptist territory always needs to be cautious. But really, this isn't a difficult passage, is it? We have the baptism of John. We have proselyte baptism. We have ceremonial washings called baptisms, where cups and couches and even tables are said to be baptized. There is something tremendously urgent and important about the doctrine of baptism. I thank God that although I'm a Congregationalist, I'm a Baptist at heart. Even when I was pastoring congregational churches, I would say to them, now our church allows you to be baptized by pouring or by sprinkling, but let me lay these things out for you. Well, once it's laid out, everybody with the right heart says, oh, give me immersion. So the only difference between us is you insist on it and I urge it. Well, as I said, I didn't want to venture into troublesome territory, but this is a major doctrine. This is a foundation truth. These churches that don't believe in baptism are just way out in left field. But I would want to say to you, as important and as beautifully significant and meaningful as water baptism is, let us not forget that when the word is plural here in the passage, it includes the Holy Spirit. And let us not be neglectful of baptism in terms of the blessed Holy Spirit who comes upon people and who seals them in Christ, and who testifies through them by empowerment. And then he mentions as another doctrine the resurrection of the dead. And clearly that is an elementary doctrine of great consequence. We do like that doctrine, don't we? But he also mentions eternal judgments. And some of us shy away from that. But we need to come back to this foundation truth and preach upon it with greater zeal and earnestness than ever before. But now, let's come along to the difficult part of this passage. When he talks about those who have been enlightened, what does he mean? When he talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, what's he referring to? Is he suggesting, as some translations have tried to make it seem, that he's just setting up, as I said earlier, a hypothetical instance that could not occur? No, friends. He's talking about something very real. It is possible for someone to be enlightened and to fall away. Now, nobody hears the first word of the gospel without enlightenment. If the Spirit of God does not take away the blindness from the ear, the deafness, or the blindness from the eye, and the deafness from the ear, the hardness of the heart, you can preach the gospel to someone till you're blue in the face.
and they won't have heard the first words you spoke. That there has to be an enlightenment that occurs even for conviction of sin to settle upon someone. He speaks not only of enlightenment, but he speaks of tasting of the heavenly gift. Now, what is the gift? Well, the gift of God is Jesus Christ. He's saying here, one can have a taste of Christ even. Not merely the enlightenment of the Spirit so that truth begins to appear in focus, but even a taste of Christ. One can be, as he says in the third instance, even a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have something that follows this difficult portion that makes it quite clear, and it ties in with that classic parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the sower. Let's bring that into our thinking now. Look at what follows the difficult section here. The section in verse 6 about falling away. He talks about the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. He speaks about its bringing forth vegetation, which is useful to those for whose sake it's also tilled, about its receiving a blessing from God. But then in verse 8, he talks about its yielding thorns and thistles and being worthless and close to being cursed and end up being burned. Is it not crystal clear what we've got here in this passage? Why, this is an exact parallel with the parable of the sower. If you couldn't see that in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, then the help for you comes in verses 7 and 8. It isn't in hearing the Word of God alone that salvation comes. It's in hearing the Word of God and acting upon it in faith. It doesn't do the ground any good for the rain to fall and fall and fall if no seed is present, no crop will be produced. But we have in the parable of the sower that rocky ground soil. And that seems to fit precisely the situation as it's described here. So we have in the passage someone who's been enlightened, someone who's tasted the heavenly gift, someone who's been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, someone who has tasted the good Word of God. Now, friends, I'm awfully sorry to say to you that I've got a lot of experience in the realm of what is described here. I was thinking yesterday about my five most intimate friends when I was in college in the state of Washington. It pained me very deeply to realize there were five of them, one of me. Four of us went into the ministry. All of us were training for the ministry. Four actually went into the ministry. One of them made an awful muck of the ministry because he couldn't handle his finances and was forced to leave the ministry because of debts that he built up. His wife left him. His whole life, just one awful mess. One of them pressed on into the ministry and has been a faithful missionary for many years. The third one has been in the ministry as long as I have, but told me not long ago that there was never a time in all his years in the ministry when he did not have at least two women, often three and four women, with whom he was having sex weekly. Two of them, the two that didn't go into the ministry, just vanished from the religious scene. You would never know now that they were once seemingly active, earnest Christians. Now look, in my case, I'm just speaking about five chums in college, and two out of a group of six are nowhere, insofar as I understand the situation, in the life of Christ today. Now, is that remarkable? Is that a peculiar experience? I don't think so. I was thinking also yesterday about the prayer meeting that I've had the privilege of leading for many years in Wheaton, Illinois. And it's just as troubling to think over the men that came to the prayer meeting. There's one who keeps coming to my mind because in recent times my son has said to me probably a half a dozen times, naming this man's former wife, "Dad, you know we desperately need to hire somebody. What about her? She's a lovely woman and, as near as I know, a faithful Christian. But I'm not speaking of her, but her husband. He came to the prayer meeting. I preached the ordination sermon for this man. He turned aside to sin, and now he is one of the most vigorous opponents of Jesus Christ imaginable. He is a professor in a college, and he has raised havoc in the life of multitudes of young people denying the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm telling you, this is no fictitious account. Here is a passage detailing actual true life. This is what happens. There are multitudes of people who seem to make a good beginning. But as I said to you already, Christianity is not a glorious beginning, but a glorious ending. We are of Christ's household if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. And as I said to begin with, God put it in my heart to appeal to you, blessed brothers and sisters, not only to take these warnings to your own heart, but to ask the Holy Spirit to shape your labors so that you did not make false converts in the future. Now let us understand clearly why it's impossible to renew them again. He's not talking about someone who merely slides into sin. The last case I mentioned perfectly illustrates what this passage is about. Here is a man who attended our prayer meetings, a graduate of our college. Here is a man who shared often in ministry with me, and I preached his ordination sermon. You surely know me well enough to know I would not have done that had I had doubts about him. But now, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actively works to destroy Christianity on the earth. That's what this dear brother in Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about someone who slips and falls. He's not talking about some dear widow whose husband was suddenly snatched away from her and she entered into a period of grief and she didn't walk faithfully during that period of grief. I'm not making an excuse for the widow, but I'm saying that's not what this passage is about. This passage is not describing people with a weakness. This passage isn't knocking down people who've had difficulty rising above their own hearts and lives. This passage is talking about people who have known something of the inner truths of the gospel and have willfully turned aside. And I'm of the conviction that we have multitudes in the church who deliberately put their hands up to spiritual things and say, "That's it. I don't even want to hear about it." They'll come and semi-listen to your sermon on Sunday morning, but you go to their home as you ought as a pastor, and you say to them, "I've come to see how you're doing spiritually, and I'm not leaving here until you and I have had a good, solid conversation and have made some real progress." And they'll tell you in no uncertain terms, "Mind your own business." We heard about this already this week. And if you say, "This is my business," they'll correct you. And they'll go to work to see that you're removed from the pastoral ministry because they don't want you meddling with their own affairs. We're talking here about a colossal problem. And I've said to you to begin with, we created the problem ourselves by calling people Christians that the angels never rejoiced over. But I don't want to leave this session without saying to the frail, to the timid, to the weaker brother and sister, this passage is not meant to discourage you. It isn't meant to beat you down. If you'll get the whole picture, if you can stick with me for the rest of the morning, you'll see that there is no discouragement for the true believer in Hebrews, but blessed assurance of faith. Well, Lord, help us each in a faithful and true fashion to allow these truths to so permeate us that everything we do in days to come is beneficially affected by the very Word of God we've shared together. If there are those who are unable to grasp these matters at this time, struggling with these things, I would ask for a lovely touch of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life, so that indeed they may learn to cherish truth that they have stumbled over in the past. Bless this dear congregation, even as we mingle in fellowship and refreshment, and then as we come back for the final session, oh God, bring to us all that's upon your heart to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.